This is Hermeneutics 2, Lesson 4, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture to start with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So during this lesson, we're going to be looking at the gap principle. And we will deal with what this principle is, how it is used, and how it is misused by some. This principle draws us into a specific look at the time to which Scripture speaks. It recognizes that there are periods of time which God is either silent or He passes over. Many individuals have a problem with the silences of God, but we should not struggle with the things and times that God does not speak to. Remember what the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so we shouldn't be too concerned about the things that the Lord does not reveal to us. Those things belong to Him, the Bible says. Now, we should not try to stretch this gap principle as well to the point that we are filling in the blank spaces for ourselves. Now, this principle, as we will see, is very helpful, especially with when it comes to dealing with prophecy. It helps us in a simple and natural way to understand Scripture. When we view these certain passages with this in mind, it helps us to understand certain events of Scripture and clears up things that are confusing and answers certain questions that skeptics may raise. Now, this is particularly true when a part of the verse or passage has already happened and part of it has not. Now, most every Bible scholar and student accepts the gap principle, with one exception, which we will look at later on in this lesson. So let's begin tonight looking at it, and we see the meaning of the gap principle. And I want to give you three definitions to this. First of all, it is that principle by which God, in Jewish scriptures, ignores certain periods of time, leaping over centuries without comment. And so this is known as the gap principle. The second definition says this: it's that principle of divine revelation whereby God, in the Jewish scriptures, ignores certain periods of time, leaping over centuries without comment. And then the third definition: it is that principle of divine revelation wherein God omits certain periods of time, leaping over centuries without comment. Later revelation makes clear the gap period, while the context principle is recognized by most Bible students. This one, however, is unrecognized by some. But as we look at the meaning of it, just keep this in mind, that really we're dealing with time. And we're dealing with periods of time that God speaks, and He speaks to certain aspects. And then he may go for a long period without talking about that aspect and come back to it and say something else. And so we are looking at what seems to be time where the Lord omits certain things. And know this: all the details are not important for you and I to understand Scripture. What we should always focus on is what God is saying in His Word. And when He leaves certain things out, they're evidently not important to us right here now with what God has in plan for this world. Now, remember that the Bible itself is a record of God revealing His plan of salvation for lost mankind. And so if that is the chief goal of Scripture, then we understand this: there are certain facts that are not important to that goal. And so when it comes to this principle, we can see some of that come into play. Now, Notice, if you will, the proper use of the gap principle. And there are several illustrations that I want to go over with you in Scripture where we see this principle used in its proper manner. The first example that we'll look at is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll compare that with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. And so in Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And so Isaiah, 700 years or so before Jesus got here, spoke these words of prophecy concerning him. Now let's read what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 4. And it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him." So we find in Luke's record that there's part of what Jesus says, and he omits part of what Isaiah had said. Now, he included this part, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, but that's where he stopped. Isaiah went on. He said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so the question is, why did the Lord stop short there? And the answer to that question is this: because the day of the vengeance of our God had not come at that time. Now that's going to be at his second advent, and there he will proclaim the day of vengeance. So here we see a gap, and what we know now is that this gap has gone 1900 plus years between these two clauses, between proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and proclaiming the day of vengeance, all right? And so that may be one of the most clear examples of the gap principle that we see in Scripture. Then let's consider 1 Peter 1, those verses that I read at the beginning of the lesson, and take into consideration Isaiah chapter 53 and Zechariah chapter 14. Now, of course, you know in Isaiah 53 that he is talking about the Lord and the suffering that he is going to go through. There in that chapter, he speaks about the death of Christ, his burial, and also his resurrection. Zechariah is seeing some of those things as well. But there are some things that they didn't see. And so some scholars take Scripture to task, or some people take Scripture to task on this, because they say there's so much that was silent, and there's a good explanation for that, and it has to do with this gap principle. Now, the problem of the prophets was this. They had difficulty reconciling the sufferings of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And, you know, Peter is speaking to that somewhat when he says this in verse 11 about the prophets: "Search and wot or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so the prophets themselves struggled to understand some of those things. Now, John Phillips gives a good explanation when it comes to prophecy and the prophets. And what he says is this: "Nearly all prophecy relates to one of four great mountain peaks of fulfillment. Many prophecies in the Old Testament focus on Christ's first event, his birth, life, and ministry, sufferings and death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are all foreseen. A number of Bible prophecies, however, relate to the end time events of Christendom, contemplating in the rapture of the church and the general apostasy of Christendom itself. Other prophecies have to do with Christ's final return to the earth. They speak of the coming of the beast, of the devil's Messiah, and of the universal power he will have. They speak of the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and the judgment of the nations. Other prophecies concerning themselves with the millennium, with the eventual establishment of Christ's literal kingdom on earth, and with the ultimate climax in the setting up of an eternal kingdom in the heavens and a new earth. Interpreting Bible prophecy will be simplified if these four chief areas of fulfillment are kept in mind. And surely in the prophecies, in the prophets, especially when they are talking about the future events concerning Christ, we get this picture in mind that these four events are spoken of in clarity, while there's other events that are not spoken by the prophets. Now, there's a principle to keep in mind as well when we're dealing with prophecy, and that is the prophetic perspective. And what that means is this, that many of these prophecies will focus on two climatic events. And most of them deal with the first and second comings of Christ. And we can liken those to focal points of two mountain peaks. And so we could say the prophets were looking out in the future. And they were seeing the birth of Christ and then his second coming. They were seeing those events plainly. And those were like the peaks of the mountains, if you will. But we know between two peaks that there is a valley. And for the prophets, that valley, for the most part, was darkness to them. They didn't speak a whole lot about those things. And so, there's some things missing in that part. Mainly the ministry of the church and the existence of the church is relatively hidden during that time. So that, and they couldn't see other things as well. They could not see his humiliation before his exaltation. And so the very idea of Jesus being Messiah brought some difficulties to their mind, because in their mind, thinking about the Messiah, they would readily see him being exalted. But seeing him punished and humiliated and even crucified was something different for them. So they had difficulty, the prophets themselves, understanding this gap principle. Now you and I have the privilege of looking back now on history and having the fulfillment of the New Testament to give us light as well. And because of that, we can more clearly see these gaps in prophecy, and we can see now how they are being fulfilled or being filled in, if you will. Now, when you think about it, it seems like maybe this may have been a difficulty that John the Baptist had, as the scripture records of him in Matthew chapter number 11. There John is in prison. He's hearing about the things of Jesus. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the question of him, is he the one, or should they be looking for another? And so perhaps part of the difficulty that John was having was that in-between section that had been hidden in prophecy before. Well, the next example that we'll look at is Daniel chapter 8. And, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 10, we read, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the horn was broken off, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." And so in this chapter, Daniel is telling us about the ram and the he-goat. And so the ram had two horns, and those horns represented the Mede and Persia. The he-goat was one that had a great horn in between his eyes, and all these represent Greece and its first king, Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great suddenly died at the height of his career, and at that point, he had conquered all of the known worlds. But in that moment, his kingdoms were divided amongst his four generals. And so we see these four horns that arise in that moment, and then the kingdom is cast to the four winds of the earth. And that is a perfect picture of history. However, that perfect picture of history was spoken many, many years before it actually took place. And so, many scholars at the time when Daniel would have spoke that, many people wouldn't have understood that. But now looking back on it from this perspective of history, we can see how God plainly speaks in prophecy. And we understand this: whenever God speaks in prophecy, it is perfectly fulfilled. Likewise, we see Daniel chapter 9 in verses 20 and 27 through 27. In those verses, Daniel speaks of the 70 weeks. And in those 70 weeks, we understand this: each week stands for 7 years according to the day principle that we find in Scripture. Now, remember, at this time, Daniel had been praying and confessing sins and supplicating himself before the Lord. And as he was praying, he was shown this. And these 70 weeks, we are told, were determined upon the people in the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the holy. And so what we find in that, though, is that 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. There is a week yet to be fulfilled. And so that week is going to take place when what we know as the time of the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period that we find in the book of the Revelation. And so right now there is a gap between these two time periods. Another example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this is a very familiar passage to us. We hear this passage quite often, especially at Christmas time. And Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And we know all that he says after that, all the role that Jesus would have in his ministry. But focus there on the words, "A child is born and a son is given." The words, the child is born, is reference to the incarnation of Christ, which took place nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, the son is given is a reference to his second advent, when he will come and establish his kingdom and his government here. And so in that, we see that there is a gap period as well. Now, here's a good example for us to really press home the point that we've been making in other places. You know, it's not always a necessity that we have all the information that we think we need. For God to fulfill his purpose in Scripture, he gives us what we need. And for what the Lord was saying through his prophet Isaiah there, especially to his people at that time, it was important that they understand that their Messiah, that the Messiah would come the first time, that he would also come the second time. And that's really when his kingdom would be established. And remember, part of the problem that Jesus had in his earthly ministry was the misunderstanding of the religious world at that time, especially the Jews, and what they were looking for in a Messiah. Remember, they were really looking for that second part of what Isaiah spoke of. They were looking for one to come, and the weight of the government would be upon his shoulders, you know, and he was going to deliver everybody from Roman oppression at that time. Well, that wasn't the way that Jesus appeared in that moment. He did not come to do that. He came for our spiritual redemption, if you will. Now we are looking ahead to the time that he does come again and establishes his kingdom upon this earth. So again, we see that gap period in that as well. Another example is found in Hosea chapter number 1. And there in verses 4 and 11, remember, Hosea was called to be a prophet in a very difficult time in Israel's history, and he was called under some unusual circumstances. The Lord used the marriage and the family life of Hosea to speak to Israel at that time, and it mirrored their relationship with the Lord. And so in Hosea 1:4, we read this, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, the word Jezreel has a dual meaning to it. It means, first of all, I will scatter, but it also means I will sow. And so in verse number 4, we see the first meaning of the name Jezreel when the Lord's talking about he will scatter them, and he's going to avenge his people. Now in verse number 11, we see the latter meaning of this word, and the fact that the Lord is going to sow and gather them together again. So there's a gap, a great gap in between those two times. And then we also see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, another example. The Bible says there, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so we find between verses 5 and 6 that there is a period of time there as well. And so there is a gap going on in what the Lord is saying here. So just understand that as you read Scripture, and especially as we deal with prophecies, that it will help in our understanding if we will see that at times there are gaps and distances of time between two events. You know, don't make the mistake that just because in the same verse or the same passage two events take place, that means that really they're going to take place simultaneously. You know, especially when you deal with the Hebrew language just doesn't work that way necessarily. You know, the way we speak English, generally we speak and we think in a chronological order, and their steps and things take place like that. That's not always the case in Scripture, especially when we're dealing with prophetic Scripture. All right, so those are some examples of the proper use of the gap principle. Now, I want to speak to you about the improper use of the gap principle. And this is found in Genesis chapter 1, in the first two verses. And the Bible says there, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, there is a disagreement as to the interpretation of this passage. Now, there are those individuals that hold that there is a gap here. Now, I want to be real upfront and tell you that I am not one of those. I do not see a gap here. And I'll give you an explanation the best I can as to why that is. But I want to share this with you, because if you're studying, especially if you're studying Genesis 1, you're probably going to run across this, and you're going to read some individuals who are going to talk about there being a gap here. Now, before I go on, let me qualify this by saying there's a lot of good men who have a difference of opinion as to what I have on this issue. With most of these men, I agree on almost every other thing, or many other things. It just happens on this that I don't. Now, that doesn't, in my mind, it doesn't disqualify them as scholars. It doesn't disqualify them as pastors and preachers or anything like that. It just means that on this passage that I'm not seeing eye to eye with them on that. And so I want you to think about those who do hold this gap theory. And so what they say is this, is that in Genesis 1, that we come from a perfect order of creation to a condition of utter confusion. So what they say is that there was something that took place here in verse number 1, between verse 1 and verse 2, there is a gap there, if you will. And so they kind of use a definition for a few of the words there that are used when the Bible speaks about the earth was without form and void. Some of these go back to some of the later Jewish writings on this verse and what they say. And so they come to the understanding that the word that is used for was, when the Bible says the earth was without form, they lean on those latter Jewish writings and say that it means that it became, the word, the earth became. Now, in all fairness, the word that is used there, it can be translated became, but just about in every place that it is translated in Scripture, it is was. Generally, the translation is was, and no need to change that now. Now, you might ask the question, well, why do these scholars change this word here? Well, if they don't change this word here, it's not going to fit the doctrine that they're trying to teach and preach on this. And so what they're saying is that the universe in which God created didn't necessarily pass through the process that we generally understand. And so depending on who you read and what they're saying about it, there's a lot of theories out there and a lot of ideas out there, and you got to be very careful when you're reading that. So what they say is that between these verses, or in between these words, that there is a gap period, and this is what many of them say, a gap that may have gone many millions, and now some are even saying even billions of years. All right. So I think it's important to our understanding why some have held to this, to understand how they came to this opinion. And so this opinion actually started in the so-called Age of Enlightenment. So there are some things that were going on there. There were some great men of God that were doing great work, writing great commentaries and things, but they found themselves in unfamiliar territory because of certain geological and so-called scientific discoveries of that day. And so there were certain geologists who were coming on the scene that were dating the earth. And up to this point, really up to about 1800, the consensus of the whole church and all scholars was that the earth was very young. And so we would say about 6,000 years old. Now, all of a sudden, these geologists are coming on the scene, and they are starting to challenge this. And some of them began to say that it started out with the earth maybe a little older than what we first thought, perhaps 10,000, and that number jumped to around 20,000, and it just keeps on going. And so from that point to this point, every discovery that we find seems to tell us that the earth is getting older and older. So we have gone now from the jump being made from 10,000 years, around 10,000 years old, to now we're told that it's billions and billions of years old. Well, this started during this time period, and this was the time when Charles Darwin and a few others had come on the scene, and Darwin was really challenging the church with what he was saying in that day as to this portion of Scripture. Now, the pastors and theologians at that time were struggling. And they were struggling to explain some of the things that were being told. And so the way they explained it was they came up with this what we know, gap theory. And so if you have this unknown amount of time between verses 1 and 2, then you can pretty well explain whatever science comes up with. And then the earth can be as old as you want it to be. And out of that, there have been all kind of theories that have have been raised in this day. There's of course the gap theory, the day age theory, you know, and the theory of this could have been thousands of years between each day of creation and things. And so I just want you to understand that's when it came out. Now, those that disagree with this theory, I'm one of them. And you may say, well, why do you disagree with it? Well, the first reason I disagree with it has to do with the class in which you're taking right now. And it is this. It really stretches the principles of hermeneutics to a point that they don't make sense. Now remember, back in last quarter, the very first lesson, we talked about some of the basics of hermeneutics. And one of those basics is this. The plain sense is the best sense. If something makes plain sense, don't try to stretch it to where it don't make any sense. And here's the problem with the gap theory here in Genesis. All of these that put out these theories, and good men, they do have to qualify it by saying this may or may not have happened. And for us as Bible preachers and teachers, we should always be very careful about speaking to things that we don't know about. And in other words, if that was the case, let's just suppose for a moment that it was the case. This is what we would know about it. God's been silent about that. And if God is silent about an issue, I should be silent about an issue. And so to give this as an explanation of something, just because I don't understand it, and it fills in certain blanks for me, is not an adequate way to do it. Secondly, when you apply the rules of hermeneutics to this passage, then you begin to look at the words that were used. Of course, you look at Moses and his time and his day and the circumstance and things. Then the plain sense makes sense. And so the plain sense is this. There was nothing when God spoke the world into existence. Everything was void. The earth was void. And God moved upon the earth, and I believe in six literal days of creation, six 24-hour period, and then on the seventh day, the Lord rested. And so that's what I believe. And in your notes, I have included an example here that you can use. And it kind of details the gap theory debate, gives arguments for and arguments against, and I hope that you'll pay close attention to that and make good use of that. Just know again that is really the improper use of this principle. And I would encourage you not to get wrapped up in that. You need to study it because if you're going to be a teacher or a pastor, sooner or later, someone's going to question you about this, or someone's going to have read it, and they're going to bring it up around you, and you're going to need to be ready to give a defense to this and to get it straight. And especially if you're a pastor, it's your responsibility to make it straight in your church, all right? So in every other instance, the gap principle is a great principle. It gives us clear understanding, just this one that it doesn't.